do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, verse 10. Let's begin with prayer as we always do. Let's always have an attitude of gratitude towards His Word. So each of us should thank God for the time that we have to be before Him and hear His Word. As a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now is the time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word solely when it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your guidance and direction through it so that we can come to understand such wonderful things that you have for us, that you've blessed us with, and that you've called us to walk in. We thank you, Father, for your son and the fact that he is our Lord and our husband and our brother. It's the most amazing thing to even be blessed with such things, and you have blessed us fully by means of your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for all that you are. May you guide and direct us in your word. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So an excellent wife who can find, her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Excuse me, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses or tastes that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. This is the verse that we're on currently, and in each of those, we've looked at them in turn, and I'm motivated to just talk about each one as I read them, but we've done them, and we'll review as we continue to go on. You see, in the B part of this verse, that her lamp doesn't go out at night, you read also that she gets up before it's daylight, and, you know, is God saying, I want you to be sleep deprived? Of course not. The woman here is full of energy to do what she does. Does it mean that she like never gets tired, never gets exhausted, never like wants to roll over and say like the heck with this and throw the covers over my head? Or, you know, of course not. Of course she wants to do that. But there's a higher calling, and that's why she's excellent. There's a reason. There's a reason why our Lord is excellent. And it's the reason why every disciple of our Lord is excellent. She has an abundant energy, and as our Lord did, and therefore all of us should, to do what needs to be done for others. And she is doing this all for her household. None of this is for herself. And so all of us should have an abundance of energy to continue to go on, to continue. And as we note, have noted, and you also know that we're given a day at a time in the plan of God. And it's just today. That's all we got to get through is today. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own. And so, you know, with that, we're constantly to have our minds on the will of God and the plan of God for our lives, for this very moment, for what I'm facing at this very time. You know, you're in Bible class right now. So what's the will of God? Pay attention. Learn. Right? Take it in. Take it in and concentrate on it. Reflect upon it. Meditate on it. And grow in it. And what happens, you know, when it's in Jesus' name, amen, and out you go. You know, the plan of God isn't over for you, right? As, you know, whatever I have in my home life, in my family life, with the people that's around me. And if there's no one around me and I'm alone, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is and whatever I'm doing, there's always a will of God for that particular time. And so she has an exceptional amount of energy to do the will of God. No way any of us are going to have that unless we love the will of God. You cannot force energy upon yourself. Like I say, I'm going to get really excited about this. How does that even work? Either you're excited or you're not. And not that we have to be excited about everything we do. It's just that the will of God for us, understanding who we are in Him and why we're here and why we have this time before we go home to be with the Lord, an understanding of that would make you very excited about the will of God for your life in time. Now, the part that we're going to focus on, as we'll see this come up, the energy part is going to come up again and again. It came up with her strong arms in the previous verse, is that she senses, and the Hebrew word is tastes, that her gain is good. To taste it means that, you know, her in an agricultural economy, as we've been saying, would taste. She could taste the grape. She could taste the wine and see that it's good. The fact that it is good is a reflection on her, because the land is given by God, right? What control does she have over that? She has zero. But how that land is worked is dependent upon her. The people in her house, well, see, they thrive off of her, just like we thrive off of our Lord. Any Christian who's a disciple, who the love of God just flows through to those around them, you know, who gets the credit for that? I mean, why is that even there? Why is it even in my heart that I know what the love of God is, that I know what virtue is, that I know what forgiveness is, that I know what compassion is, and then I actually live in it and I walk in it? I mean, who put that there and who showed it to me and who made me able to do it? It all goes back to my Lord. And in this passage, she is responsible for the home. And she's up to the task. And so the fruit of her farm is actually truly does depend upon her. Now, she understands she can taste the labor, and so are we. We're to taste our lives. Do I see, generally, that the fruit of the Spirit is present in my life? Not every moment, right? We're not sinless. But as a general rule, can I determine if there is the sweet fruit of the Spirit in my life or the bitter fruit of self? Can I reflect even for a few moments, being honest with myself, and say, as a general rule, I have the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? And I certainly can. And not to get morbidly introspective either, but to be honest and to honestly ascertain what is the fruit of my life. And sometimes that's a tough question to answer, and hence a lot of people don't want to ask the question. Yeah, I was reading today, and I think it came up, it's coming up in the next blog, that, and I've looked at several studies, and it must be easy to find this out. Let me get to what I'm talking about. I do this all the time with my wife. She's like, subject, please. Conversion to Christianity. At what age does it happen? No, it can happen at any age. It can happen on a deathbed. But studies have shown, and these studies have been done for a long time, several of them, that it's usually younger people. That actually, in the study I looked at today, and I can't verify it, but past 30 years old, it drops drastically. So like those who don't come to believe in Christ as their Savior, by the time they're like 30, it drops off. And as I was writing about this, I came across an idea. And the idea is, and it's from our passage in Amos that we're going to be looking at. God says, see, the people in Israel thought the day of the Lord was going to be a great day for them. Day of the Lord's coming. What's he going to do? He's going to vanquish all our enemies. All the prophets said it. Now, God is going to vanquish the nations. He's going to judge all. But Israel was behaving just like the nations. They were worshiping false gods. They were not following the Mosaic law. They were just like them. There was no difference. And so the day of the Lord, Amos said, the day of the Lord for you is going to be like when you see a lion in the street. And if you get away from the lion, then there's going to be a bear. Right? And if it were tiger next, it'd be like, come on, this is one of the munchkins coming out, right? And then he says, if you escape from the bear, you escape the lion, there's a bear, the bear's about to eat you, you escape the bear, oh my God, and then you get home, and you put your hand on the wall, and a viper comes out and bites you. You're dead. In other words, you can't escape it. And here's the thing that I thought of. Everybody faces that lion. Right? Jesus Christ is the lion, the roaring lion of Judah. He's better than all lions. But Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we find David, who is a type of Christ, who is this amazing shepherd, a lion plucks one of his sheep from his fold. David says, nuh-uh, chases down the lion, grabs him by the beard, and with his staff clobbers him and takes the sheep back. So the guts on David, my Lord. But it's a type of something. It's a picture of Christ. He will go get you. But the lion is there. What is the lion, really? I mean, what is looming over every member of the human race? Sin, death, judgment. Paul writes about it clearly in Romans 5. Our rulers in Adam were sin and death. Two, king and queen. Then he writes that Christ replaced them with grace and eternal life. Two rulers, sin and death. That's that lion. I think as you get older, that lion becomes more fearful. Like, because as I get older, I'm facing my mortality. I haven't believed in Christ. All this while, past 30, into 40 years old, I've rejected the gospel. That old, rejecting the gospel means you have to accept something else about life. You have to. You have to accept a lie about Christ for years. And you've accepted that lie. And now looming, and so what you do is you say, oh, there's the lion that scares me. I'm going to get away from him. And you run for a while. You sublimate. That's what all people do. Who talks about death? Who confronts their death? Really, it's only Christians who do. Like, as soon as you believe in Christ, you're confronted with eternal life. And if you know that you have eternal life, you've pretty much confronted your death. But as time goes on and you learn the Word of God, you're confronted with death. The Word of God makes you look at it. You are going to die. And Christ says, don't fear it. And so you don't have to be old to be, yeah, I've considered my death and I'm good with it. Yeah, over and out, I'm done. But the older a person gets who hasn't confronted his death, he fears it more and more. And now that lion becomes more and more fearful, but he escapes the lion, he sublimates, whatever, he throws his life into his work, into his marriage, into his fun, even maybe chemicals, drugs and alcohol. And he thinks he's gotten away. I don't have to deal with it. But then some point in his life, it comes back up again, and there's the bear. And he's got to deal with that. Get around the bear somehow. But eventually he's going to come to the serpent. You can't get away from this. And he has to deal with it. The older we get without Christ, the more fearful we become. And you would think in one way... if I'm more afraid of the lion, I would more believe in Christ. But it turns out, studies show that it's usually teenagers that become Christians. Isn't that amazing? Or in their 20s. And then after that, it kind of drops right off. What is the manifestation generally in our own lives? And if we're afraid to ask that question, there's a reason. If anybody listening to me says, you know, I don't like asking God such questions, Now you have to, don't ask God that question now. Ask Him why you don't want to ask it. And find that out. What is it that you fear? And if you, as God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. If you have fear of giving it all over to the Lord, meaning your whole life, your way, what is His will right now for my life? If you're afraid of doing that on a day-in, day-out basis, you need to find out why. Because you will waste your life away on trivialities. In avoiding the lion, avoiding the bear, you end up being devoured in the end anyway. For Christians, if we don't devote our whole lives to Him, what becomes of us? There's certain things that we won't see. There's certain things that we won't experience. And certainly we're not going to grow up to the stature that we're supposed to so that we see these things. And that would be a tragic waste. You know, we're not reading about the okay woman. The one that got by. The one who just did enough. Right? There's plenty of them. Women and men who have done that. Somebody sent me a clip. But I admire him very much. If you know Francis Chan, he seems like the real deal. He's excellent, and he was talking about he started a church in his own home, and it grew exponentially, kind of to the size of a mega church. And then they'd gotten big enough that they needed a new building, and the new building was a $20 million project. That would drain our account pretty quick. I don't think we could afford the closing costs and something like that. And it dawned on him, he said, $20 million on a building. He said, we're here to teach the Word of God. We could be teaching the Word of God outside in the rain. We don't need a building. What else could we do with $20 million? And he ex-nayed the church. And in fact, he got out of it. He wrote a book. It's funny. He said, I'm Asian. I don't know how to write. I do math. Right? He said, on my SAT scores, I was perfect in math, and my English score was terrible. He said, I wrote a book on the love of God. I actually have a copy of it. And it got popular enough that they said, you know what, Pastor Chan, your book's going to make millions. He's like, millions? What are we going to do with millions? So he made sure that the money went not to him. Like when our book makes millions, it's not going to me. I made sure that that was clear. It goes to the church and then I siphon it off. No, I'm kidding. No, but he had it go to nonprofit entities. It didn't go to him. Seems like the real deal. And what he said was, here's the thing that dawned, you know, that really struck me. He's talking to his audience and he says, he's pointing to his Bible and he says, I really believe this. So I couldn't take the money. I had to give it away. I'm going to stand before Christ and give an account for myself. I believe that. So I'm going to do it the right way. Isn't that amazing that we would all say, wow, great job. That's supposed to be the normal Christian way of life for all of us. To somebody say, you know what? I really believe this. Oh, my God. Right. Let me sit down. That is amazing. It's supposed to be common. And what it shows is that Christianity, certainly in America, has become like this part-time laissez-faire kind of thing. And when we see a passage like this with a woman like this who is a type of Christ, and we're all called to be that, and if any one of us are saying, you know, I'm kind of on the fence with giving my whole life to Him, what is wrong with us? Really? I mean, is it real or isn't it? And there's too much of Christianity light going around. And there has been way too much of, you know, hey, man, buddy, don't take this so seriously. It's the grace of God. Don't take this so seriously. That is ridiculous. Look, I have shortcomings, you have shortcomings, I got a long way to go, I got growing to do that I want to do, that I'm not even remotely close to yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not near as mature as I hope I was or should be. But the question is, you know, am I given it all to go for it? To give to Him my life? And I guarantee, and God guarantees it. You don't have to hear from me, but God guarantees that whatever you give in my hands, I will make a hundredfold out of it. And not what you think it will be either. And we should be able to taste, and we can, and we should, taste the manner of our lives and say to ourselves, you know, what am I generally spiritually? You know, what am I? She tastes that her gain is good. All of us can sense or taste this production of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives in general. Am I generally patient? Am I kind? Am I good? Am I faithful? Gentle? Do I control myself? Do I have love, joy, and peace residing within me? Paul wrote the ninefold fruit of the Spirit when he wrote, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he said, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh, in Galatians 5. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, every believer does, let us also walk by the Spirit. We can determine this for ourselves, walking by the Spirit. Paul put it another way, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Can I know what I've set my mind on generally? Well, of course I can. We can all determine that if we generally love the things of the Spirit, that we'll set our minds on them. The Spirit is God. And so I set my mind on the things of God. It must be clear that setting your mind on the way of God or walking in the way of God is not an academic exercise alone. Academics in the Bible are extremely important. We've got to make sure that our interpretations and our translations are spot on, just as what God has communicated. No fluff, no additions, no human additions, none of that. We take it straight, we make sure that we have it understood. That's the academics, that's what we do in the classroom. But if it stops at academics, you know, I've known people who've known way more of the Bible than I have, and I've known them personally to have lifestyles that were not in accordance with what they knew and what they believed. And and I mean generally. They're very open to me about that. And I've been there too. You know, with a lot of knowledge and thinking, well, isn't that good enough? That's a trick from the flesh. The academics of the Bible are extremely important, but the truth is to be known so it can be lived and walked in. So do we taste the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? And here's the other question. Are they increasing? And that's in Peter. Go to 2 Peter 1:8. We never rest. You know what I mean by that? We always have faith rest, but we never stop striving to mature, to know more, to understand more, to more often. See, when you're righteous, you're righteous. I mean, when you're acting it, but you can be so more often. More insight, more wisdom, more power. In 2 Peter, and you know the list, it's quite like the fruit of the Spirit. Some of the words are exactly the same, like agape, self-control is here. But what Peter has is a more general list in which he starts off with virtue. And virtue is added knowledge. To knowledge is added self-control. To self-control, perseverance. Godliness, which means to be well-devoted. Brotherly love, which is Philadelphia. And agape love. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. In other words, I'm not stagnant in this. Do I have virtue in my life? If I can say yes, I would also say not enough. Do I have self-control? Yeah. Generally, I can say I can control myself, but not enough. I need more. And only in Christianity Does this not give you a low self-esteem? In every other profession, if you say, well, yeah, I'm on my way, but I'm not that great. It usually means that you're just mediocre, go to the back of the room, you know, you're not one of the front runners or whatever. We're not going to have you on stage performing tonight because you're mediocre. In Christianity, I'm always increasing. This never stops. I will press on towards the upward goal. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, I haven't attained it yet, but one thing I do, I press on. And so, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's the other question. If I'm to be the excellent man, the excellent woman who is a disciple of my Lord, they must continue to increase. He says they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be fruitful. That's production. Then he says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And there's our word for it. Literally means you can't see past the nose on your face. So short-sighted is self-absorbed. All I see is me. And then he says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So what, does he forget he's a believer? No, not at all. What he has forgotten is that he has been delivered from the life of death and sin. Sin and death and evil are no longer a part of me. It's been crucified in me. Yes, it's there. Yes, it tempts me. Temptation is a very real thing until the day I die. But I am no longer a part of them. They are no longer a part of me. And if I know that fully, and see, here comes your, how does the Holy Spirit convict us? Does he somehow electrically shock your soul? I was just about to reach my hand out to sin and zap. I was, no, I can't do that. Maybe he won't see me this time. No, he got me again. Is that, I mean, a lot of people would like that. But the Spirit within you would somehow force you into righteousness. But really what he does, and it says in Romans as well, and so many of these passages are parallel, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is he bearing witness of? That you've been delivered. You've been purified. What is a child of God? Righteous, justified, sanctified, reconciled. I am all that. I'm in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is convicting me of that. And see, when I see that, I am purified from all sin. Why am I going back to it? And there's a conviction. Now, that does not guarantee sinlessness, right? It doesn't guarantee that the temptation isn't going to take hold of me and I'm going to say yes to the temptation and therefore equals sin. But there will be a conviction. And that's how the Holy Spirit does convict us, knowing, not forgetting, that we have been delivered from death and sin is a constant conviction to holiness and godliness. You know, here I am dabbling in the darkness of, I don't know, let's just say the kingdom of darkness. I'm a child of light, I'm a citizen of heaven, and here I am hanging around in some dark kingdom. And Jesus shows up and says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? I kind of wanted to be here. But seriously, are you a part of this place anymore? I have to say, no, I'm not. Now, you know, I'm completely forgiven. Not that you can be dark. You can't. You're a child of light. You are in the kingdom of God forever. You are light, Christ said. You are the light of the world. That's what he said to us. But then he said, now, as light of the world, be a light to the world. And that's the conviction. So I don't want to go there. The Holy Spirit within leads us to this truth. See, this truth would not be real to me if it weren't for God the Holy Spirit. And that's where I see the supernatural act of the Spirit that we can't see or feel. Right? If you tell that you, tell an unbeliever that you are these things, how do they look? I can't remember any specific instance where I told a believer that I was holy and blameless an unbeliever. Like you are, really. Justified. I have eternal life. Christ is in here somewhere with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I am righteous. Right? Okay, buddy. Whatever makes you happy. You know, that's kind of how they look at you. Why in the world are you convinced of it? That's the work of the Spirit within. You know, if I just read it, I can't see that I would just pick up this, if I can now, if I could pick up this book and just say, oh, look at all this stuff, and it says it's about me. Well, that's awesome. That's great. Would it be real? What it says about me and what it says about my Lord are way more than it doesn't fit in this world. That's one thing you can say about it. It's completely illogical, and it doesn't fit with anything that I see on this planet. Nothing empirical fits it. And nothing of man's reason fits it. That's why in the Enlightenment in Europe, they were like, Christianity's got to go. They became big-headed, enlightened guys with reason. They rediscovered Plato and Aristotle, and they were like, wow, you know, we figured we got science, we got all of this. The earth is in the center of the universe, so figure that out. Obviously, then, the Bible is a bunch of junk. And it's funny that people do that, because the Bible doesn't say that the earth is the center of the universe. From Genesis to Revelation, it never says that. The Catholic Church said that. But I don't think they were the world's greatest astronomers. How are you going to look through a telescope with that big hat on your head, right? You can't do it. Who's going to believe it? Why am I going to believe it? That's the work of the Spirit within you. And the temptation within is to say, really? Is that possible? The Spirit says yes. Is it possible? The Spirit says yes. And you're convicted. You're convicted and be like, well, if I am this, what should my life look like? Now, if I am such a creature, and I am, what should my life look like? And this is it. This is where this passage is leading us. What does our life look like? She tastes the production of her farm, and she says, this is good. Gives her pleasure, as it should to you and to me. The Spirit doesn't use some kind of, I already said that. So look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter would never be asking us to test out your own salvation. I've seen people use this passage in this way. It drives me crazy. If I have to prove to myself I'm a believer by my works, then salvation is by works. If I have to say, well, I don't know if I'm saved, I'm waiting to see some great fruit, I will never believe that the fruit is good enough. Not me. Maybe there's some people out there who say, oh, look, I just love that guy, I must be a believer. I would always doubt it. You see, we know who we are because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We know who we are because the Spirit reveals to us that the work of Christ is sufficient for salvation. And we know that. That's why you know you're a believer, because you believed in Him. And so what Peter is saying here is he would be asking us to perform the works of God as those who are blessed and gifted to do so. So he says, brethren, be all the more diligent. And that really means, the Greek word is spoudazo, it means to work to exhaustion. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. In other words, Peter is saying, make this your life. And he says, as long as you practice it, you won't stumble. Stumble here wouldn't refer to sin, not isolated sin, but sin in general. Right? If I'm diligent about His calling and choosing me, would I have a lifestyle that it is the general meaning or general outplay of my life is against God? It would not be. Hence this benefit, to know who I am and to be diligent to make it a reality in my life. And then he says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Every believer has all he needs to live this life, to live a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We have been elected for that very purpose. And Peter is entreating us to make our lives all about that. Not all about sin or evil or death of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. That's the short-sightedness of the world. In this way, the eternal kingdom, it says, will be abundantly supplied. And there is also, with this passage, some confusion. Some use it to say, well, see, if you don't have a lot of fruit, you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. It's not what it says. All believers have eternal life. We know all believers are a part of the kingdom of God. Every believer is. And you will enter it. Physically, bodily. Not just a spirit, but a body. And you will enter that kingdom and see your Lord face to face. So what does abundantly mean? We're never given any details. Paul says the same thing as Peter does. Well, what do you mean by abundant? We don't know. It's just going to be grand. So we can kind of answer this question if we know what the kingdom of God is about. What is the kingdom of God about? Christ said, I came and I brought you the kingdom. If you accept it, we'll establish the kingdom with you, Israel, the people of God. They said no. So the church comes. The kingdom's still coming to Israel. The church is inserted into history, as God always knew it was, but it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, hence it's a mystery, that we are under the new covenant in his blood, both Jew and Gentile, and there's no distinction anymore. It's a wonderful age. And you know, all that we're given in the new covenant in his blood is magnificent. And we are believer priests, he says. Peter writes this in the exact same epistle in chapter 2. That's in 1 Peter. That we're a kingdom of priests. And that we serve our high priests. A nation of priests, he calls us. And as a nation, we have a king. And so we're part of this kingdom. So what does it mean to be a part of the kingdom? Well, what's the kingdom about? What are human kingdoms about? If you go through history, I think Philip of Macedon had a child named Alexander. Philip of Macedon did a great job unifying the city-states in Macedonia. But his son, Alexander, wanted to unify the whole Greek people, and he did, but he didn't do it by talking to them. He killed them. He slaughtered them. You know, actually, Alexander the Great, it's kind of like a Hitler. He was a bad guy. He murdered his own people. If you didn't get in line, down you went. And so he said, you know what, I think I want more. So he went into Egypt and Asia and pulled it off. Greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. The largest. What was that kingdom about? Conquest. Land grabs. Money. Taxes. What about the Roman kingdom? The empire. Pretty much the same thing. But Rome had its way. You know, there was the Republic, and people believed in that, the way of Rome. And so that was, you know, there was some kind of goodness to that, but overridden by we want money, power, and land. And pretty much every human kingdom's been about the same. The United States of America, the one nation in all of human history that started itself on an idea that the people could rule by election in a republic. Power by the people. Amazing experiment. And it actually worked for a while. But, you know, what do people want now? Well, they want what all the old kingdoms wanted. Power, wealth, influence. You really can't get land anymore, not in our modern world. What is the kingdom of God about? Land? It's going to rule the earth. You know, what is it about? Romans 14:17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. I mean, he's saying that because the people are being told by him to sacrifice anything for the weaker believers out there, do not do anything to make another brother stumble. You say, I have a right to eat food dedicated to the temple idols. Indeed, you do. But if that causes your brother to stumble, you do not. I can drink anything I want. That's true. But if it causes your brother to stumble, then you do not. It's the law of love. That's what the kingdom is of. See, the kingdom is, he says, it's not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, in peace, and joy. Where? In the Holy Spirit. There's two words here that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness really would cover a bunch of them as well, because they're all righteous. Entering the kingdom of God in abundance. Look again at 2 Peter 1:11. For in this way the entrance in the kingdom into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If what? If you practice these things. Abundance of what? Abundance of righteousness. Abundance of peace. And an abundance of joy. An abundance of love. An abundance of kindness, gentleness, patience, goodness, godliness, all of it. Virtue. Self-control. That's how I enter in. I had these things when I entered. Right? Is it when we say enter into something in abundance, we can quickly think of, well, they're going to have a parade for me and they're going to shower me with crowns and gold and silver and people are going to clap. Hey, maybe that's true. You won't care about any of that when you're in heaven. Right? You see us in resurrection bodies going, how much money did I get? What's my crown look like? What do my clothes look like? Who's watching? All of that's gone because your sin nature's gone. So what's the abundance of the kingdom of God? The abundance of righteousness. It's a righteous kingdom. Every disciple will enter into it that way. And I find that magnificent. I find it magnificent that you could walk to, whether you're walking or flying, I have no idea, but you go to the Lord's Bema Seat and you know what it's all about. You know your fruit. You also know your shortcomings, but you know you ain't going to be judged for any of that. You know Him. That's the abundance. The excellent woman does what she does for her home and her farm in abundance because she loves them. Why would I do any of this? See, I'm not going to have an abundance of righteousness if I don't love righteousness, if I don't love Him who is righteous, if I don't love peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They love peace. Christ said, thirst and hunger for righteousness. And we're going to see in the next passage coming up, if we get that far, that the Lord did actually talk to two different people, one after the other, one about water and one about food. And they both thought He meant something different. And we all have to come to His definition of what is life indeed. See, in the ancient world where you could be either drought or famine, you know, a lot of people's lives, really in an agricultural economy where you're living year to year on your crops, a lot of people's lives are around food. Did we have enough food? Did we produce enough? And if we produced enough and we produce in abundance, we could sell it and trade and get little trinkets for it that we couldn't usually have, and well, life would be grand, you know. But if there's a famine or a drought and people starving, and so, hence the Lord would say, what is living water? The Samaritan woman said, if you could give me that, then we'd never have to worry about water again. You know, is Jacob's well going to dry up? And I wouldn't have to keep running down here to fill up pots and carry them up the hill. You know, I'm getting old. I'm on my fifth husband. And what about food? I know I got bread that if you eat of it, you'll never hunger again. Oh, give us that. See, what he's talking about is what people think. And he said it in Sermon on the Mount too, when he's talking about don't be concerned. Doesn't the Father take care of the lilies, the sparrows? You're much more valuable than them. And he says life is, as Paul just said, it's not in eating and drinking. What he's talking about there is the necessities of life. What is my necessity of life? And we've got to come to his definition of what that is. And if we do, we're free. You're free. Where it counts, right in your soul. You'll be free. How glorious. Now, just in case, this is great, any of you think, now we state the kind of the same entreaty, especially in this passage, is coming up again and again, how to live the spiritual life. We've been talking about rewards a lot in the last few years. Why do we do what we do? You know, the reward is being righteous. The reward is living the life. So Peter says in verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present within you. Say, you already know them. However, I am ready to remind, and I consider it right, he says in verse 13, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, I thought about that. I said, well, do the Greeks have a word for stir you up? That seems like more of a modern phrase. And sure enough, it's not that. Diegero, I believe it's pronounced. D-I-E-G-E-I-R-O. Stir you up means to waken you from natural sleep. All of us. Now, if you fall asleep in Bible class, I don't think the reminder or the repetition is going to wake you up. That might put you to sleep faster. What he's talking about here is the fact that, and it's awesome because Peter knows this, and the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word of God willingly acknowledges that all of us have a tendency to fall asleep spiritually. All right, it's in places like this where you see the grace of God saying, God saying, I know. And I'm not gonna call you a big fat loser for this. I'm not gonna call you, or I'm not gonna take things from you. I'm not gonna berate you for it. I'm not gonna, what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna remind you of the true things that you are so that you wake up. This is awesome. Instead of saying, you idiot, you forgot, you went to sleep spiritually. Well, what does it mean to go to sleep spiritually? It means that my eyes are now on the things of the world and me, and I've forgotten. What are you doing in this dark place? Well, I don't know. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Oh man, I'm not supposed to be here. Like, wow, I forgot. Can you acknowledge? And I can. That you went through a period of time in your day where you're like, wait a minute, I'm a heavenly creature, a new creature in Christ. I'm like, what was my mind on? Trivial, petty, earthly stuff that has nothing to do with me or my destiny. And I was all concerned about it, and worried about it, and mad about it, and jealous. Right? That's where all the sins come from. Vindictive. And like these people with the whole immigration thing. I didn't see much of the news today. I don't know. I'm sure it's a new topic. The whole immigration thing goes away and then something else would come up. They're just at each other's throats. Right? They think it's going to cause another American Civil War. Is it north or south? It's going to be, no, right? It'll be the coasts against the center? Is that what it would be? Like, where are the conservatives are generally in the middle of the country, and so it'll be the big cities. Yeah, we had dinner in Portland on Sunday, and the waiter came over with water, and somebody said, "Well, is your water clean?" And the guy was like, "Yeah, I think so. Why?" And he said, "Well, no one can drink the water in Salem." He's like, "Really? How did I not know that?" It made me think afterwards, right? I think I heard the phrase, it's keep Portland weird and keep Salem unknown or something like that. Like, nobody cares what goes on down here. if you live in Portland. So if the Civil War happened, it'd be Portland and Eugene and Los Angeles against the rest of us, right? Boston and New York, right? So, to get off the political bandwagon, the Lord is very clear to us that you have a tendency to go to sleep spiritually and forget who you are. And you would think he'd take us into the woodshed for that. Every time. He does not. This is through Peter, through the pulpit. You got to be a listener of the Word of God, or then you are going to get the woodshed. Because how else are you going to hear the reminder? The reminder is designed to snap us out of it, to wake us up. That's what the word means. The repetition of the Word of God wakes us from whatever slumber we've been in. And people say to me all the time, I remember people saying to Pastor Bob all the time, how do you know what I'm going through? You have cameras and microphones in my house. And I do not. You know, obviously, I don't know how to work that stuff. If I could. No, but seriously, the Spirit knows. And somehow he does it. We find this excellent woman as a type of the Lord. Since we are all to mature into the image of Christ, then she's a type of us. Man, woman, doesn't matter. Our lives are to be living and walking testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to know this and know the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that will make it a reality if you choose it diligently, as Peter just said. If you choose it diligently, and know the power of the Word of God, know the power of the Holy Spirit, then it will be a reality. Now, of course, in each of these, I've been looking to passages of our Lord. And I've got two of them here, and certainly won't have time to get to them. Not tonight. So let's just go to one. We'll go to Isaiah 53. So tasting your fruit and seeing that it's good, our Lord also did. In fact, there's a fantastic passage in John 4 where he says to the disciples, and I got it here. Yeah, I'm not going to do it. Because this needs to be taken time with. Where does he say it? Yeah. Right. Hold on. This is quicker with paper. He says, I say to you, he's saying to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. And if you don't read that passage in context, you don't know what he's talking about. He says, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are ready to be harvested. He's not talking about fields. He's talking about people. And what's happening at that time? The Samaritan woman went up to her village, told everybody that the Messiah told me how many husbands I had. He told me all kinds of things that he shouldn't have known. And he's down there at the well, at Jacob's well. And all the Samaritans, we don't know how many, but many of them decided to follow her back down the hill and go see him. And so while he's talking to his disciples, there's this file, long file of Samaritans coming down to see him. He's going to spend 2 days there speaking to them. And he says to his disciples, look, the harvest is among us. It's like immediate. He spoke to the Samaritan woman, and within hours, there's hundreds and hundreds of converts to Christianity. And he says to the disciples, you guys are going to reap this harvest. And sure enough, the disciples get to spend 2 days in this village in Samaria. And they're, you know, what do they just walk into? A bunch of believers who are just dying to know about the Lord from them. Think of how wonderful and joyous that is. To be able to just sit there as Peter or John or any of them, and they ask him, you know, all about the Lord, and I can just say, well, yeah, I tell you all I know about him. And they can't get enough because they've just come to believe that he's the Messiah. And you're just filling their hearts with delight. And just a few minutes ago, you were asking Jesus, where'd you get the food? Because he said, I have food that you don't know of. And they're like, who got him food? And you went from that to teaching these people about the Messiah. He said, you have not worked for this, but you will reap it. And we all are. It was fantastic. I love the passage. All right, Isaiah 53. Our Lord's fruit. Oh, it says verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, you know, what the heck, we got 5 minutes where we read the whole passage. This is just truly wonderful. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, when you look at this excellent woman, in what she does, and what we do, there's suffering involved. At times we'll be despised, we'll be persecuted, there'll be suffering, there'll be loss. And say, and sometimes in those moments of loss, you ask yourself, well, is it all worth it? I mean, it doesn't seem like anything, no fruit's being born here. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the whole human race. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, unlimited atonement, to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, willingly, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, in verse 10, I'm glad I went to read this because I started it in my notes a verse too late. He will see his offspring. The excellent woman in Proverbs 31 tastes the fruit of her labor, and she says it is good. So with the Lord. He sees it. He sees us. And in fact, in my life and in yours, though you're not going to see all of your impact. That's impossible. And it's best that you don't see too much. Too easy to be arrogant and proud there. If you give your life over to him, he's going to use it magnificently. That there is nobody excluded from that. If I give over my life, you know, my role in my marriage as a father, as a husband, as a whatever I do as a worker, as a human being, to my family, to everything that I do, it's your will, Father, not mine. Then he is going to use my life abundantly. And I'm not going to see all the abundance, and that's a good thing, but I'm going to see some of it. And that's going to make me rejoice, as we should. Just like this woman and just like him. So in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Right? And therein lies, that's for us, that's our reward. And what is this What did he get, you know? What did he give to us? Is the booty gold and silver? Is it stuff? Is it, you know, what they would want in the ancient world? Spices and all kinds of things. Salt, pepper was actually a huge commodity back then. Whatever. It's no material thing. It's righteousness. I will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for becoming a man and doing this on our behalf. You've taken the iniquity of us all upon yourself. And we're sheep, we're slow, we are afraid to give everything over to you. And yet we know that you can handle it and take it and we'll turn it into something magnificent. We just pray, Father, that you show us the way and give us the courage and be patient so that we do. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.